Let's pray before we start. Lord, as we look at again at this particular section of Romans, Romans 1, which is, again, just heavy, we pray that you would give us understanding and draw us to yourself, that we'd be able to see your love and your grace and your care for us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, and that you would help us to be more and more like Christ as we go through every day and every week and every month and every year of our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue to be in Romans, a series called When in Romans. And our reason for using that title is, again, to remind ourselves that we're trying to embed ourselves in the context of Romans. What did the people who read it understand from it? But also that we ourselves approach it through a context and to recognize that as we look at it. And then rescue all the way out and all the way down. God is rescuing his sinful and broken world all the way out, just as far out as you can go. There are no limits. There are no edges. And all the way down, as deep as one person can go, as deep as we all could go, as a country, as a world, God is there busy rescuing us. So that's the framework of our study of Romans in these weeks and months, hopefully not years. And then also you will remember that we talked about two fictional people, Iris, the slave from Mauritania in the house of Narcissus, who was there to train his children, but also be a sex slave for Narcissus and whichever other men that came into the house. And you remember that her two children, ages 6 and 3, had been taken away from her, had been sold as slaves. So she's in this home, a foreigner in Rome, and her heart is broken because of what's being done to her on a regular basis, as well as, of course, the loss of her children. And then there's Nereus, who's the Palestinian Jew in exile, who's been brought to Rome as a young man and is steeped in the Old Testament, steeped in the Torah. He's a Jew, but he's finding himself in this evil empire of Rome with all of its idolatry and all of its orgies and all of the pork that people are eating. And it's just absolutely driving him nuts. And he is just waiting and longing for the Messiah to come. And both Iris and Nereus are sitting there in this house, in this atrium of this Roman house, as Phoebe reads for the first time the letter of Paul to the Romans, reads it and explains it. So I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 1. We read this last week. I'm not going to read as many verses today as we did last week. We're going to start with verse 18 and read through verse 23. Should be on the wall behind you, or if there's a Bible somewhere under a chair around you, or obviously if you have your own Bible or device, that's great too. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. I'd like to ask you this question. Go back in your mind, if you can, to Iris and Nereus. And they're sitting there in this atrium listening to Phoebe. Remember, Iris has a broken heart because she's a slave of the Roman, of this Roman Narcissus. And Nereus has a broken heart because he's a Jew in this awful, evil city. And then they hear Phoebe read these words, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And here's my question. When they heard those words, whom did they think of first as God's wrath being revealed against? The Romans, right? Right? They likely did not think, "Oh, God's wrath is revealed against me." They were the victims. When they heard this sentence, and of course I'm making this up, I wasn't in their heads, but the chances are very high that when they heard Phoebe say, "The wrath of God is revealed against these unrighteous people," they thought of Caesar and the Roman soldiers, and Iris thought of Narcissus, and Nereus thought of all those people who eat pork and sacrifice to idols and have the orgies in the temple. And they probably clapped their hands. Right? And that really is quite a different image than most of us Christians here in 21st century America have. Because most of us have grown up to read these words and to think about God's wrath being directed at me. Right? A tweet came out, I think in the last week, from John Piper, Desiring God. And I will say that I have deep respect for John Piper. There are a lot of things I don't agree with him on. But he is a man of integrity. He's been a pastor for years and years and years, I think 45. And he walks the talk. So I have great respect for him. But he put out this tweet on October 5, so it was a little more than a week ago. "God cares more about your happiness than you do. He is so serious about your joy that he threatens hell if you refuse to find it in him." I think that's pretty stunning and scary. And it's carrying a logic, a systematic theological logic, to its extreme. And in that sense, it makes sense. I understand perfectly what he's saying. But I think he's totally wrong. But it fits in this feeling that I think most of us have, if we think about God very much, or we read a verse like this, that God is angry with me. We live with the idea that God is primarily angry with us and is ready to punish us at almost any moment. And we live with the fear that if we don't believe right, or do the right things, or not do the wrong things, when the end comes, we are going to be facing an angry God. For the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This sits very deep in many of us. And I'd like to try to change that image a little bit this morning. And I think it's possible to do Not that I change your image of it necessarily, but I think the Bible gives us room to do that, gives us a good foundation for doing that. And I realize that by approaching it in the way I'm approaching it this morning, that it may challenge some things that we've grown up with and hold dear. And I recognize that I'm challenging that, and I recognize that you may not agree with me on very much, if anything. And I really want to invite you, if that's the case, to make contact with me and talk with me about it. Please do not hesitate. If something I say today bothers you deeply, please don't hesitate to talk with me about it. I don't want you to just go off and not think about it. Okay? Favorite author of mine, Fleming Rutledge, wrote a great book on the crucifixion. She puts it this way. How can we use the doctrine of the wrath of God in a pastoral way? How can the doctrine of the wrath of God be a comfort for us? Because isn't it really true that this good news that we heard about in the video is designed to comfort us, not make us afraid? The gospel of Jesus Christ is intended to comfort us and not make us afraid. It challenges us, but it's primarily intended to comfort us. Heidelberg Catechism number 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? That's what it's all about. And what I'd like to do first, as a first step, is just run through a whole mountain of Bible verses that talk about God's love being eternal and never ceasing and never failing. I've done a bit of research this week, and I've asked myself the question, we all know pretty much that the Bible talks about God's love enduring forever. Does the Bible ever talk about God's anger enduring forever? And it doesn't. There's one psalm that I found where the psalmist asked God, does your anger endure forever? It feels like it. And it's certainly true that some of the consequences of our sin and God's displeasure with sin last forever, or at least a long time. But the Bible never says anywhere that I could find that God's anger endures forever. So the question is, with which set of glasses are we going to understand the scripture, and are we going to understand God? Is it going to be through the glasses of his love, his unfailing, enduring love, or is it going to be through the glasses of his wrath and anger and displeasure? Here's a bunch of verses, and I'm just piling them on you, and I haven't even touched probably 10% of them, that talk about God's love being eternal and never failing. So let's go. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. But how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. For the mountains may depart, and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then here's Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount on how to treat enemies. But love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Even as he chose us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Before the foundation of the world, what was there? His love. And then this last one. There is no fear. We'll go on to the next one, Christopher. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Someone who teaches the fear of God doesn't understand love. And to the extent that we are in an unhealthy way fearful of God, and we see God as this bolt of lightning wrath, and that's our primary image of him, we don't understand love. The Bible could not be clearer. We've been taught and steeped in fear for centuries. Pulling it away from it now, I think, but still. Oftentimes, when push comes to shove, that's where we are. We're afraid. And there's this whole ton of Bible verses, this whole ton of data that wants to show us something else, and that for some reason is so hard for us to grab. Here's a quote from the same Fleming Rutledge. The purpose of the atonement was not to bring about a change in God's attitude toward his rebellious creatures. God's mad at us, and because of Christ, now he's not mad at us anymore. God's attitude toward us has always and ever been the same. Judgment against sin is preceded, accompanied, and followed by God's mercy. There never was a time when God was against us. Even in his wrath, he is for us. Yet at the same time, he's not for us without wrath, because his will is to destroy all that is hostile to perfecting his world. The paradox of the cross demonstrates the victorious love of God for us at the same time that it shows forth his judgment upon sin. There's never been a time when God is not for you. There's never been a time when his steadfast love doesn't apply to you. There's never been a time from before the foundation of the world through eternity God's love is the primary and the final and the overarching word. But of course, we have to do something with the wrath. What do we do with it? How do we deal with it? Well, just look at the verse again, Romans 1:18. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You can go on. Yeah, there it is. No, that's good. You can stay there. Thank you. You remember, I think it was last week or the week before, we talked about this word righteousness. It was 2 weeks ago from Romans 1:17. The righteous will live by faith. We said that another way to translate, no, stay where you are, stay right there, thanks. Another way to translate the word righteousness is with the word what? Anybody remember? Justice. So again, here's Iris, and here's Nereus hearing the word justice. Just in the verses above, in verse 17 above, where it uses the word righteous, it uses the word in the Greek, dikaia. And this word, unrighteousness, is adikaia. It's the same word with an a in front of it, and you probably know when you put an a, the letter a in front of something, that like makes it not that anymore. A theist is someone who believes in God. An atheist, an atheist, is someone who doesn't believe in God. Dikaia, righteousness, adikaia, unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against injustice. Injustice that makes people like Iris and Nereus victims, the abused, and the injustice of the perpetrator, which also includes Iris and Nereus. Because we all are both victims and perpetrators. Remember that from way back at the end of the summer, the story of Gomer in Hosea? Remember that? We saw Gomer, the wife of Hosea, as a victim, someone who was abused, but also as a perpetrator. Also as a sinner, both. And God's wrath, God's displeasure, God's wanting to set things right is being revealed against both victim and perpetrator of all kinds of sin, both the personal sin that I do, the lack of love that I show to somebody else, the hatred of somebody else that I have, as well as the sin of the system, the sin of the empire, the violence, and the injustice, and the greed. All of that, God is coming to fix. And that's really what this line in the Apostles' Creed means. He comes to judge the living and the dead. This is meant to comfort us. And again, think of Iris and Nereus. Those people that are abusing me, it's going to be over. Things are going to be set right. Enormous comfort. But it's also an enormous comfort for us as individuals. Because if you think a victim is imprisoned by what's happened to him or her, so is the sinner, right? So is the perpetrator. Don't we all find that we are imprisoned in our attitudes and in our behaviors and in the things that we do that really end up destroying us? Both the victim and the perpetrator are in prison. And Jesus comes And he sets all of us, both categories, free, and does so by using not the sword, but his love. And I imagine that this day of judgment is going to feel something like this. And these are really bad. These are examples that don't touch it at all, but it's the only thing I can come up with. From the time I was in third grade through 12th grade, my father was my principal. We were in a small school, and my dad was the principal. We always used to say, it's not the school, it's the principal of the thing. So that led to quite a few interesting situations. And certainly, as I was in junior high and high school, I was not, number one, the best student, nor was I the best behaved. And I regularly, fairly regularly, got thrown out of class. And this would have been, I think, in 9th or 10th grade. We were in an old building over in Wincote, a really old building. And down in the basement of the building were the locker rooms, the boys and girls lockers, and there was a little open space with some vending machines and stuff. And there was a table there. So I got thrown out of class one day. And I was really a kind of an arrogant little whippersnapper. I wasn't that little, but I was a whippersnapper. And so I thought, I'm going to go down the basement, and I'm going to lay down on the table, and I'm going to take a nap. And just show everybody that throwing me out of class wasn't any great big tragedy. I was going to make the best of it. So I'm lying down there on that table, and I still see it in my mind. I hear someone coming down the stairs, and I see the legs of my father coming down the stairs. He wasn't coming to get me. He didn't even know I was there. He just was going to do something, and he came down the stairs, and there I was lying on the table like this with my legs crossed in the most absolutely relaxed, arrogant, rebellious position that you could be in. Can you imagine what I felt? There he was, and I was caught. And I knew that he loved me. And I knew that I would always be his son and all of that stuff. But right at that moment, can you imagine a little bit what I was caught? The inner parts of me were exposed on that table, so to speak. Or the four-year-old boy, three-year-old boy, who's been told by his mother 100 times, don't touch the cookie jar. And one day mom's out in the living room doing something, and so he gets the stool, and he climbs up on the kitchen counter, and with his left hand he opens up the lid of the cookie jar, and he puts his hand, and his hand is in there, and then his mother comes in through the door. Can you feel that feeling a little bit? Or your parents have told you that you've had too much screen time, and you can't have any more screen time, but you still have the iPad, and you're in your room, and the door opens, and there she stands, caught, exposed. Ratchet it up a little bit more. You're a man in your 30s, happily married for 12 years, somehow got hooked on porn, been able to keep a secret for all these years, been able to find ways to get to it all these years. No one knows. It's your own secret. And then one day, you're behind your computer screen, and the door opens, and your wife walks in. That's what, something like that, much, much more, but that's what this judgment day is going to be like. It's going to expose us as individuals, and expose us as a culture, and as a society, and as a system, to the scrutiny of God, says, "Why are you doing this? Don't you know I want the best for you? Don't you know what I have in store for you? Don't you know that I didn't make you to be in this prison? Can't you see that?" And it's going to be terribly painful, and I think it's going to be quite scary. It's going to just scare it out of us. We're going to lie there quivering like that freshly killed meat, exposed to the eye of this God who wants nothing more than to heal and to renew. And I think something like that is what the Bible says means when it says the wrath of God is revealed. It's a healing wrath. It's a wrath that wants to restore, to bring together. And it reveals, and it's hard, and it's painful, and it's scary, but it's the only thing, because it's rooted in His love, that's going to help us get back together again, help us get whole again the way we were created to be. You remember the line, of course, from Narnia about Aslan. Is he safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. What I'm trying to say this morning is our image of God as this God of wrath who needs to be appeased by a sacrifice that doesn't help us really get further. It can scare us in a certain direction, but it doesn't bring us the wholeness for which we've been created. It's God's wrath as restorative and not punitive that brings us together and that heals us and restores us. I think I've mentioned it before. Rembrandt painted this wonderful picture of the return of the prodigal son. In tatters, in rags, one shoe missing, kneeled down, expecting to be given the role of a slave. And the father grabs him and puts his arms around him. And the father's left arm is a man's arm, and the father's right hand is a woman's hand. And there's the elder son sitting on the right. And both of these sons are going to be split open on this table. Right? Both of these sons are being split open. Do you think this was a pleasurable moment for that younger son? Not at all. It hurt him like heck. His heart was being split open and he was being won over by the love of his father. I'm going to close with a quote from Brian Zant from his book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. What I want you to know is that God's attitude, God's spirit towards you is one of unwavering fatherly, motherly love. You have nothing to fear from God. God is not mad at you. God has never been mad at you. God is never going to be mad at you. And what about the fear of God? The fear of God is the wisdom of not acting against love. God does not hate you, and God will never harm you. But your own sin, if you do not turn away from it, will bring you great harm. The wisdom that acknowledges this fact is what we call the fear of God. Sin is deadly, but God is love. So I want to encourage you this morning is to, number one, think about what's your image of God? When push comes to shove, how do you think of him? What might it take to move that in the direction of love? That he's not mad at me? That his fundamental attitude towards me is not one of anger, but one of love? And what can I do to be not satisfied with the prison in which I find myself, but to move towards his love, letting my heart be split open, exposing it before him, and let him do the surgery that he needs to do to bring healing and wholeness and shalom and well-being. Let's pray. Lord, help us with this. We are so ingrained in fear. It's just a natural thing, and we've been taught it. Would you break that down, and would you replace this unhealthy fear with your love that changes and restores and renews? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.